Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. How many of you last night thought about what was going on in the world in Fredericksburg, Texas? How many of you saw some trees uprooted right out of the ground? Probably almost everybody saw that. The airport reports 113-mile-an-hour winds. Let's look at these verses in light of that. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted. That word is rhizo. And if you know anything about trees, that refers to the roots of a tree that go down in the ground and are what keep it planted in the substrate and which uptake nutrients to pass it on to the leaves, right? These things are powerful, aren't they? Trees are not easy to uproot. The Bible says we need to be firmly rooted, or having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So as Christians, we have to be firmly rooted and growing up, being built up in the faith. If we're not, we're going to be uprooted just like those trees. Because we have forces that are coming against us. There is spiritual warfare that is taking place. Now, what are our enemies? Let's look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception or speculations, the word says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary stoicheia or principles of the world, rather than according to Jesus Christ. See, the philosophies of the world are what are coming against Christians to try to destroy their faith, to try to uproot them from the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. See, the worldview or the view of reality that encompasses all things and makes sense of the world is found in one place, and it's called the greatest library in the world, and it's found in the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. It is not found in the vain speculations of men. But this is what Satan wants you to think, because remember, deception number one, or strategy number one of Satan, is lies, false doctrine, which normally comes in the form of false philosophies. So let's review our introduction that we started last week on the reality of spiritual warfare. There are two realms of battle, I said. First of all, you had Israel in the Old Testament. Their primary battlefield was on earth, as they battled against Gentile nations who were demonically inspired as anti-Semitic peoples to destroy the nation of Israel. And the whole thing was about one piece of property known as the Promised Land. Now, this is the Promised Land that they were actually given by God. This is a lot bigger than what they possess today. Today, they possess about 1,200 square miles. This is a much larger area. If you look in the bottom right corner here, you'll see that that little bit is 100 miles. So this is a much huger piece of real estate that God has promised. In the Old Testament, this is what the battle was all about. However, in Ephesians, the story is a little bit different. We're not Israel, we're the church. And the church's battlefield is in the heavenlies. And our enemies are fighting not for a piece of real estate, but for the hearts and souls of men. So our enemies are therefore not of flesh and blood, like Ephesians 6 is telling us, but they are fallen angels, as we'll see tonight. Cosmic powers. Now, last week I talked a little bit about the reality of spiritual warfare. And there are two lines of thought about the spirit world outside of biblical thinking. One of these says this: there is no spirit world. It doesn't exist. And the other one says, there is a spirit world and we embrace it. We love it. And that's the pagan tribes versus the evolutionary worldview or naturalism. So those who reject the existence of the spirit world are what we call naturalists. Naturalists believe that everything that exists is composed of material, and it can be empirically observed. That means with your five senses, and it can be measurable or quantifiable with instrumentation. That is what they believe. There is nothing beyond that. For the most part, any naturalist thinks that all phenomena can be explained by the processes of biology, physics, and chemistry, for the most part. There is no need to them for a God or gods to be behind the universe. They think it is self-sustaining and self-operating. The universe for them is therefore an impersonal mechanical system or process. If God exists for them, God is to be equated with the universe. That is what the highest thinkers in evolutionary thought will tell you. If a God exists, then God is the universe, and that's as far as it goes. But he's certainly not a person that stands outside of the universe and created it. Now, I showed you last week that the actual source of this lie or deception was the first, or was one of the greatest created beings, a spirit being named Lucifer. Now he's a fallen angel known as Satan or the devil. In our context, he is referred to as Diabolos, or the diabolic one. One of the greatest deceptions Satan ever pulled on the world was the foolish idea that the spirit world does not exist. Yet that is exactly where the naturalist today rests. He has been totally deceived by the spirit world to think that it doesn't even exist. That's a pretty good deception. The second view about the spirit world is composed of people who do accept the spirit world as in existence, and actually they embrace it. These people normally think that there are gods or goddesses behind all sorts of natural processes. I ask you, what was behind the winds last night? Was that just a natural law, Mother Nature? Or were you captured in Western thinking last night as this took place? And did you just think of this as just a natural process? See, we had a great demonstration night. I tend to think that all the storm systems that cover the globe are not just natural phenomena, but they're actually angelic battles going on. That's what I think. I think they are affecting our environment. I think they're affecting the weather patterns in a great way. When you go to Daniel chapter 10, you find that there are two angels fighting in the atmosphere above the earth. One is trying to get to earth to do something, and the other one is trying to keep him from doing it. There are angelic battles going on in the atmosphere today. You can't detect it, possibly. But can you detect the Holy Spirit? What is the description of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? You see the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see what the wind does. Right? Well, what's behind the wind? See, this is a complex universe. There are personalities behind the universe. And at least those people who are in the pagan tribes accept this reality. The problem with them, though, is that they embrace it to their own destruction. Because these fallen spirits are not there to help the pagan tribes along. What they're there to do is to keep them confused and deceived so that they can never or be blind, so that they will be blinded to the gospel of Christ if it ever comes. They want to destroy these people's souls. So, what Christianity is saying is that both of these ideas are terribly wrong. Our evolutionary friends are ignorant of the existence of the spirit world, and our pagan tribal friends are embracing it as something friendly to them. Only the Word of God gives us the true perspective, that there are good and evil spirits behind the natural forces, what we consider natural forces. These all sit under God's ultimate authority. They are not gods. These spirit beings are not gods, but they are created beings. And they function in many capacities in our universe. I showed you an example of Jesus rebuking the winds and the sea in Matthew chapter 8. And I said that word rebuke is never used of just a natural process. It's always used of rebuking a person. When he rebuked the winds and the seas, he wasn't just rebuking a natural process. He was rebuking the people behind the process. So there is a real battle going on beyond mankind's perceptive abilities. And these spirit beings are much more powerful than humans. I just want you to take the simple and little example of what happened last night as the power of an angelic being. That is nothing compared to the tribulation. When we get to the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, you're going to see things that are beyond your wildest dreams and imaginations. You cannot fathom the amount of destruction that these beings can create. Now that's on a physical scale, but they are bringing the attack against us on a spiritual level. They want to destroy you by false philosophies of men. They want to take you captive not to Christ, but to themselves. So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ already defeated all the fallen angels on the cross, doesn't it? He disarmed them. He went down and made a show of them. And we are called to stand against such creatures in the present age. Not to attack them, but to stand against our vile enemies. Now let's look at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and that is in the strength of His might. And put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes or methods of the devil. Finally, that word signals that Paul is closing up his letter. He's about done saying all that he wants to say. He says, first of all, be strengthened in the Lord. This means that our strength comes from the Lord. He is the source of strength that's necessary to hold Christ's ground and stand against the evil strategies or methods of the devil. Then he says, to be strengthened in the Lord, that is, in the might of His strength. Two words used here to describe the Lord's strength. Might and strength. Two words in the Greek, kratos and ischus. Ischus, the second of these words, refers to Christ's inherent strength. And I gave you the example of Arnold Schwarzenegger. If you see Arnold Schwarzenegger, you're looking at inherent strength. But when you see him actually use that strength, that's the other word. That's might. That's kratos. That's a demonstration of his strength. Some guys have naturally good-looking muscles. I'm not one of them. But these people, if you ask them to demonstrate that strength, there's not really much there. But Christ has both inherent strength, and He can demonstrate that strength because He's omnipotent. And this is the kind of strength that we as Christian soldiers need, must have, in order to hold our ground. And that's the topic of verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God, or all the armor, in order that you might have the ability to stand against the strategies of the devil. Now, put on is a command from your military general. Jesus Christ is not playing around. You must follow this command or you're going to be slaughtered. You're going to open up a place of attack against the body of Christ. Put on is a command. What are we to put on? It says all the armor of God. We normally say the full armor of God. This is not your own armor, but whose armor is it? It's the armor of God. It comes from Him. We need His armor to protect us against these wicked, vile, spiritual beings. Now what this pictures is that the Christian soldier has his armor sitting on the ground and he bends over and he takes up each piece and he puts it on. He puts on a 60-pound, you know, pack that he's got to carry around as well as all his armor. Picks up his sword, puts his helmet on, and prepares for conflict. Why? Why do we need to do this? The text says because or in order that you might have the ability to stand against the strategies of the devil. To guard against Christ's territory, we need to stand against the methodologies of Satan, the strategies of Satan. The devil is an advanced military strategist. He's been doing this since the Garden of Eden. He knows human behavior. He knows human weakness. And he capitalizes on it. He is a great military strategist. And you, in order to defeat him, or stand against him, I should say, you must have put on the full armor of God. The devil, in this verse, is a diabolic creature. That's the word used here of Satan. Diabolos. Diabolic. Internally, we found that he is filled with violence and destruction. So what this means is that your mother-in-law is not your worst enemy, basically. Satan is your worst enemy. Okay? He is a very powerful creature, but he is a creature nonetheless. And that's very important. This means that he can be defeated, but he can only be defeated or fended away by wearing the armor of the Creator. Now, importantly, last week we looked at three strategies. We really only got through one of these strategies of the devil. This week we're going to finish reporting on these three basic strategies. First of all, let's start with the one that we covered last week, the strategy of false doctrine or the spreading of lies. He's the father of lies, so we shouldn't be surprised that he spreads lies, should we? The example we used was the Danish existential philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who is known as the father of all modern thought, both secular and religious. That means he is considered the father of modern theological thinking. Kierkegaard made a total separation between faith and knowledge, so that meaning and significance can only be reached by what he called a leap of faith. And you yourself determine your own meaning and significance. But the meaning that we find in the areas of love are only put there by you. They are not objectively given in the Word of God, he said. He said that when Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice in the early chapters of Genesis, that was a leap of faith. That Abraham had no basis upon which to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice, having no basis for believing that God would raise him from the dead or could. And yet we find exactly the opposite in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham had every good reason and had every rational reason to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, because he had already been given promises by God. And God had already fulfilled certain promises to Abraham. And God had been found faithful to Abraham. So why would Abraham have any reason not to follow God's command this time? See, it wasn't a leap of faith. It was faith built on content. The content of God's promises to Abraham. What Kierkegaard is saying is there is no content in that realm. You just leap out there and hope something happens. Hope God can save you if He exists. Now this came into modern theology by a man named Karl Barth. And Karl Barth is the father of neo-orthodox theology. For Barth and many Christians today, God is wholly beyond us. He cannot be reached by studying a book. He is beyond a book. This is just a human book for neo-orthodox theologians. It is not something that communicates the nature and person of Jesus Christ and the work that He actually accomplished in history. It's not that at all. Don't think of it that way, they say. You must, if you are to encounter Christ, have a mystical personal encounter with Him. But it can't come through the Word of God. This is just a human book, they say. Now this is destructive of Christianity. This is totally destructive. This is absolute heresy of the vilest sort for a Christian to ever think this way. So the first strategy of Satan is to spread false doctrines or lies. The second strategy of Satan, which we have not covered, is confusion. The father of lies loves to cause confusion among believers. And there are two basic tactics to which he uses. The first is this: keep Christians ignorant of Bible doctrine. One way he does this is he keeps you too busy to study the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Are your kids running your life? Have they got you so wound up in activities that you don't have time to study the Word of God? This is one of Satan's tactics to keep you from studying the Bible. This is one way he keeps you ignorant of Bible doctrine. And this is one way he keeps you confused about what's true and false. Or do you have too many activities of your own? Or are you just plain lazy? A more deceptive technique involves what we just got done talking about the leap of faith. Let's say that you buy into this idea of the leap of faith, like many Christians have today. If that happens, then you're not going to think that the Bible is something you should study to find out more about God, are you? Because the Bible doesn't really communicate who God is. What you're going to be seeking is an existential, personal, mystical encounter with Him, much like the Eastern religions. And if you're doing that, then guess who you're really contacting? Are you contacting God? You're contacting the fallen angels. Or they're contacting you. And you're going to be confused. You're going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You're never going to know what's true. And that's because believers won't take the time to study the Bible. Biblically, and in my experience, it is impossible for a Christian to stay stable and to float when they take an anti-intellectual approach to God. When they toss their brains out the window. I've never seen a Christian that could toss their brains out the window and have a stable life. It's not possible. The Bible says you'll be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine if you do that. So how can you discern truth from error, for example, if you don't know anything? How can you discern it? If you've been taught that Christianity is just a subjective religious experience, a crutch for Christians, then you're not going to take the time to intellectually engage the Word of God. It's just a fact. And this is exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to avoid studying the Bible. He doesn't want you to think through the Word of God because he knows that when you do, the Word of God is going to give you the ability to escape confusion. And God is the author of clarity. Satan is the author of confusion. So he wants to keep you confused. So if you're one of those Christians, for example, that thinks that there's a lot of gray areas out there, then I'm here to tell you that on an ultimate level, there is not a single gray area. There is no neutrality with God. It is a black and white issue with God, ultimately. There are not gray areas. If you think that, then you've been deceived. Satan has you confused. A second way that Satan keeps us confused is this idea. To give you the idea that we can't really understand the Word of God, that there are many interpretations to that passage and we just can't know. How many times have you heard this coming from Christians? A lot. That means this tactic is working pretty well for Satan. For example, there are lots of differences in Christianity on what the end times are going to look like. Pre-trib, amill, post-trib, whatever. Lots of different views of the end time. Different views about creation and evolution, whether God created in 6 to 24-hour days or whether he did it over billions of years by using the process of evolution. So how often have you heard believers say that we really can't know about some things like this? The Bible just isn't clear. Really? Really? Are you kidding me? We can't tell whether God created, or whether there was rain before he made animals or after? We can't discover that if we read the Bible? We can't discover if Christ is going to come back before the tribulation or after the tribulation? We can't discover that. The Bible's not that clear about this. Once again, people who doubt that we can understand or know haven't been reading the Bible very carefully. Ultimately, this tactic leads believers into thinking this way. God mutters to us. He does not know how to communicate with his creatures. That's how stupid God is. He can't communicate with us. Yet most people don't think that. Oh, well, maybe I am saying God is muttering. And yet the Bible says that God has spoken clearly in creation, Romans 1:20. He's spoken clearly in conscience to every person. And he's spoken particularly clearly in the Word of God. So that all men know through creation, and all men are accountable for that knowledge. So, what this means, ultimately, when you have Christians standing on one or the other side of an issue, and they say, well, we just can't figure this out, we just shouldn't make a big deal about it, is this, that Satan has confused them. That is what has happened. The third strategy that Satan uses is what we call counterfeit. Satan is a master counterfeiter. And Satan wants you to buy into imitations of the real thing. You know, Sam's Choice rather than Dr. Pepper. That's what we're talking about. He wants you to think that Sam's Choice is Dr. Pepper. Okay? Now, look at 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, this is how good the counterfeit is. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves, putting on a mask as apostles of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 14 now. No wonder they do this, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't come in red with big horns and a stick in the darkness. He comes as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising, Paul says, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this once. One of Satan's greatest stratagems has been the attempt to keep men in ignorance of the real nature of his being and the fraudulent dimensions of his pretensions. See, Satan is a destroyer. He wants to destroy human life. He actually hates human life because human life is redeemable. But spirit being life is not. No angels are going to be saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. Once fallen, that was it. A third of the angels fell, and that's the end of the ball game. The others remain in their abode with God. So he hates human life because his life can't be redeemed and yours can. So he is out to destroy human lives. And because people don't know the real nature of Satan, they make the terrible assumption that error in the world, wrong, deceit, will be obvious. It is not going to be obvious. If Satan is an angel of light, then this means his counterfeits are going to look like light, but they are actually darkness. Let me give you an example from the common world that I heard. If you go to the Walmart and you want to get rid of some rats at home and you buy some rat poison, think, oh, rat poison's really bad. Guess what? 99.95% of rat poison is good food. It's good for the rat. It's the 0.05% that kills the rat. Did you know that? Take that 0.05% out, won't hurt the rat at all. It'll be good for him, nourish him. Now, that's the way Satan's counterfeits work. They often come in the form of being 99% correct and then 1% error. But it's the 1% error that destroys people. It's the 1% that's the really important part, such as the gospel. A true gospel. What if that's wrong? Well, then the whole 99%, you can just forget the 99% because the whole thing is going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. Let me give you an example in the religious world, one of the religious counterfeits of our time. And that is that the fact that there is a lot of truth to Roman Catholicism. But where it really counts, there's error. For example, and I'm basically taking this from the Catholic textbooks. I wouldn't come out and attack a person who's a Catholic directly or anything like that. Most of them probably don't know what the Catholic textbooks actually teach. But this is what the Catholic textbooks teach. And if you're going to be a good Catholic, you ought to believe this. For example, they mix faith with works but hide it under the name of grace. Oh yeah, they believe in a grace salvation, but that includes the works that you have to do. It's by grace that you can accomplish them, but still, works are necessary for salvation. It's not by grace alone, faith alone. It's by grace plus works, which is a part of grace. Also, they exalt Mary to the level of co-redemptress. I mean, she's co-redeemer with Christ. It's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus Mary to get saved. Did you know that? Did you know that Mary can't deny her son, apparently? So anything she asks for, the son has to grant her. Now, who is the top dog? Is it Mary or is it Christ? The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. Oh, that's right. Vicar means substitute. The substitute of Christ on earth. Well, he has just usurped the position of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the substitute of Christ on earth during the church age. There is no human that can take the place of Christ and be a substitute on earth. The Pope is also the source of infallibility and inerrancy rather than Scripture. Did you know that he speaks in cathedra and ex cathedra infallibly? If he says it, it is absolute truth. You cannot challenge it. That's taking the place of the Word of God. So Roman Catholicism is a religious counterfeit. I'm trying to show you there are major differences between the two. You can't just say any way works. They're all the same. They all fit together. They don't fit together. Absolutely opposite to one another. It's a different gospel. It denies Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. It denies the work of the Holy Spirit and places it in the Pope. It denies biblical authority and places that in the Pope and in the Church, and it warps the doctrines of grace. So Satan is a master counterfeiter. There are a lot of people following this religion, which is a counterfeit. As always, the key to detecting the counterfeit is knowing the original inside and out. This is how they originally discovered how to find counterfeit bills in the money markets. Well, let's study our own money and know it so well that when we see a counterfeit, it will look obvious to us. Well, that's what Christians have to do. They have to keep their eyes on the text of Scripture and not on what the media says and not on what Joe Blow said or someone else said, but what on the Word of God says. And that's why I always ask you to check me out. I want you to check me out because we have to know the truth around here. So if you don't know the truth, then you'll never be able to detect counterfeits. And Satan has many, many counterfeits. He loves to create counterfeits. It was interesting, for example, when God sent apostles and prophets, that Satan did what? He sent false apostles and prophets. It was interesting that when God sent a by grace through faith gospel, Satan counterfeited with sending false gospels into the world. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul foresaw this. He knew that there was going to be false gospels coming to the world. So what did he say in advance? Or what did God say through him, we should say? Verse 6 of chapter 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Here we are in the first century, folks, and there are already false gospels. Verse 7. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, there's really only one good news, folks. There's not really any other gospels, but for the sake of argument, Paul says, okay, why are you... This is so serious that look at verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. It was worth repeating in the Bible to say, the gospel has once for all been delivered. There are no other gospels. The Quran is not an addition to the Bible. The Book of Mormon is not an addition to the Bible. It's not the extra truth that we need to get to heaven, see? You can forget all that because Paul already said we have it. And that's the end of it. When God did many signs and wonders through the apostles to authenticate His message and His messengers, what did Satan do? He countered by doing signs and wonders. In the tribulation, he's going to do some of the most amazing miracles that people could ever believe. He's going to raise someone from the dead to counterfeit Christ's resurrection. He's going to counterfeit the Trinity in Revelation 16. He is a master counterfeiter. He wants to destroy people. And if I can get it close enough to the Bible and make it look like the Bible, and they'll even use the Bible sometimes, then I'll lure people into my kingdom rather than God's kingdom. That's what he's all about. So we have to keep our eyes on the truth. So we are, obviously, folks, in a spiritual warfare. And I hope you realize that the major thrust of all of Satan's three strategies, lies, counterfeits, and confusion, falls in the realm of ideas. They all fall in, if I can manipulate your mind, see, he wants your mind so that he can have your heart. That's what he wants. So we are called to put on the full armor of God and stand against these false speculations, these lies. Now let's look at the Christian's defense mechanism. How do we defend against it? Well, first of all, we already looked at Colossians 2. It said being firmly rooted, being built up. So doctrine is what we're talking about. Another way is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Where did I tell you the battle was going to be? In the mind. What is Paul talking about here? We are going to destroy speculations and everything, lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to Christ. So the Christian defense is Christ-centered knowledge in every area of life. That's the defense mechanism. With this knowledge, we have the ability to destroy the speculative philosophies of the world and to challenge the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these false ideas that the world sends at us are viewed as fortresses that we can destroy by taking in Bible doctrine and casting down, rejecting those philosophies and challenging the world with Jesus Christ. We call that doing apologetics. Being a defender of the faith. Defending Christianity, which 1 Peter 3:15 says, you know, we're to take every thought, well, however it goes, we're supposed to, every Christian is supposed to defend the Word of God. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, there's a way in which we ought to do it too. There's not only the content of what we preach and teach to others and challenge them with, but there's also a method of doing it, gentleness and reverence. Now let's look at verse 12. Let's move forward in Ephesians. Finish the next two verses briefly. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. First of all, let's look at our enemies in verse 6. Our struggle, first of all, is not against flesh and blood. Obviously, it's not against humans or people like that, but it is against the rulers. The word ruler is arche. We've already seen this word, actually, earlier in the book. Arche, we get the word hierarchy. Arche, you see here that word in hierarchy? That's where this word comes from. Arche means rank or position. The arche is an angelic being who has a high rank, first or second class angel in the angelic realm. I'll show you a diagram of that in a moment. The second word here is translated powers. We're against the rulers, we're against the powers, or what I like to call the authorities. This word is exousia. It means one who has delegated authority and then has the power to act on that authority. So we have a hierarchy here in the angelic realm. This is actually a third-class angel who has been delegated authority by the arche, either the highest ranking first or the second class. So that we have a hierarchy in the angelic realm that looks like this. We have the devil, who is a first-class arche. Then we have a second-class set of arches, known as the rulers in this context. And then we have the authorities or powers, who are third-class angels in the angelic realm. So, in Revelation 12, we find that a third of the angels fell that were originally created, right? Two-thirds didn't fall, one-third did fall. We have the majority on our side. That's good. The first-class fallen angel is the devil. He appointed underneath him certain rulers, second-class angels, and underneath them, these guys, the rulers, they report directly to the devil. And then underneath them, he appointed certain authorities who would carry out the ruler's commands, because these people can't be everywhere at once. They're not omnipresent, so they have to delegate and send people around to do different activities around the earth. So this is the hierarchy of beings that are being discussed in verse 12. Let's return to verse 12. Against the cosmic powers, or the world forces, yours translates it. Now this is a further description. I've translated this as the cosmic powers, the cosmocrators, okay? These people hold fast to the cosmos. That's what this word literally means. They hold fast to the cosmos. They're all over the cosmos. This is a further description of these three realms of angels. What Paul is doing is he is describing the cosmic scale of their plans and their terrifying power and influence. They're not just located in one place. They are all over the cosmos. That means that this is a serious battle, and that you always have to have the armor on, as we'll see. If you don't always have the armor on, well, they're always there to see that you don't. And they're always there to attack. So, it says that these cosmic powers or world forces are of this darkness, which means that their nature is one of darkness. God, in contrast to these dark characters, is always described as the God of light. For example, 1 John 1:5. Says there's no darkness in him, not even a bit. And believers are called sons of the light. We're his sons, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. So it makes sense that our enemies would be opposite of God and opposite of his nature. So our enemies dwell in darkness on a cosmic scale and are the absolute enemies of the God of light and you, because you're a son of light. So next, Paul describes the types of beings these are and their location. He says, against the spiritual beings. They are spirit beings in contrast to fleshly people like you and I. And they are located in the heavenlies. That they are spiritual beings is not it, though. It says they're spiritual beings of evil. Not good, because there are spiritual beings that are good. These spiritual beings are evil, or you could even translate this wicked. Demons, absolutely. These supernatural beings are wicked at the very core of their being. It is their very nature to do evil. Because they hate God, who is the God of light, they hate the sons of light, his children. Because they hate Christ, they hate those identified with Christ. That's you. Now, the location of these supernatural beings of wickedness is in the heavenlies. We've looked at this phrase, in the heavenlies, before. This refers in the Bible to the third heaven. The first heaven has the clouds and the atmosphere. And the birds fly around in this. Then you have the second heaven outside of that. That's where the cosmic bodies such as the planets and the galaxies and the stars all sit. And then beyond that, there is what the Hebrew called the Shamayim Shamayim, the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven. This is where the throne room of God is. This is where, in the book of Job, in the early chapters, some fallen angels came up there, Satan, and said, hey, we want to go down there and mess with Job. Can we do this, Lord? And this was happening up in the third heaven, okay? They had to come get permission, accordingly. The third heaven is clearly a place where fallen angels have access to right now. They can go up there and they can accuse you, which they do day and night. They are accusing you every time you sin. They all look at you. And, oh, look at this person. What about them, Lord? How are you going to let them off the hook? And Christ is your lawyer, and he says, well, I already paid for that. I paid for that. Why not let me off, Lord? Come on, let me off. I'm a demon. I've sinned. Let me off. Well, you haven't, believed in Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not a person, so you can't be redeemed. So sorry about you. Shouldn't have fallen in the first place. I created you good. What's your problem? You're responsible for this thing. Now, this is also the place, the third heaven, where we're going to be raptured to at the pre-trib rapture. This is where we're going to go through. We're going to pass through the heavens and the stratosphere and all this kind of stuff up here. And then we're going to go through all the way through the whole galaxy and universe, I should say, to outside beyond that. Yeah, we're going to travel faster than the speed of light, okay? That's right. Because the speed of light, natural law, doesn't mean anything. God is the creator of this universe, and he can move us where he wants to, as fast as he wants to, whenever he wants to. And that's exactly what he's going to do, because he's the ruler. Now, these fallen angels, although they can get to the third heaven now, they won't be able to after the middle of the tribulation. Because in the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his angels are going to be cast down to earth. And they're going to be so angry that they are going to try to destroy the entire nation of Israel. And you know why? Because they can't get to Christ. He's already defeated them. So at least we're going to get those people that brought him into the world. We'll kill the Israelites. That's what we'll do. We'll kill them. We'll destroy them. And when God shores them up because they can't get to them, then they'll go out and they'll try to destroy every believer who's obeying the Word of God on earth during the tribulation. It's going to be a horrible time. I can't tell you how horrible it's going to be. Now, where's the battle being played out? Where's the location of the battle? The question that still remains is, where is our battle with these fallen angels being fought? Is it being fought in heaven, or is it being fought on earth? Now, this is a complex question, okay? A complex answer, I should say. First, we have to realize this, that Christians are presently both in heaven and on earth. That's the first thing you got to realize. Remember, the Bible says this, we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, we have been ascended with Christ, and we sit with Christ in the heavenlies. The Bible says that. That's positional truth. Positionally, you are in the heavenlies already, sitting with Christ. However, experientially, we're still here on the earth, aren't we? So we are both in heaven and on earth at the same time. This is a unique thing. It's amazing for Christians. We have citizenship there and we're here at the same time. We have citizenship in America. What's going on? We have dual citizenship. Second, we must realize that Satan and his followers are also in heaven and on earth. Obviously, from this verse, it tells us they're in the heavenlies. So they're there. But then, 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. Where do you think that is? That's on earth. So they are in heaven and earth as well. So we can safely conclude this. The conflict is presently raging in both the heavenly and earthly realms. So the present battle then is being played out in the heavenlies and on earth between those who align themselves on the devil's side and those who align themselves with Christ. Although Christ has won the decisive military victory at the cross, the reality of conflict continues today for believers. So, positionally, believers have already won the victory in Jesus Christ. You are an overcomer if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But at the same time, we will not experientially realize this, the fullness of this victory, until all evil is put down. And this is basically going to take place in two phases. When will evil be finally put down? Number one, it's going to be put down at the end of the tribulation. Put down temporarily, I guess you'd say, for 1,000 years. At that point, there's only going to be believers on the earth after the tribulation. It'll repopulate the earth with believers and of course, there'll be some people that won't believe during the millennium, but blah, 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 blah. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Then, there's going to be an uprising at the end of 1,000 years, a short uprising, and Christ is going to separate good and evil forever. There will never be any more battles, spiritual or earthly or otherwise. It's going to be totally separated. So far we've been commanded to do this. Operate, number one, in the strength of the Lord, not in your own strength. Number two, put on the full armor of God. Number three, stand against the strategies of the devil. Don't fight him. Stand against him. Cast down the arguments that come from the world. Destroy him with Christianity and its ideas. Now, in verse 13, Paul commands us to take up the full armor of God and remain in a perpetual state of readiness so that we can stand whenever attacked. You'll never say the Bible say, oh, when the attacks come, put the armor on. And after they're over, you can take them off. In fact, it says in this verse, verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Take up is an aorist tense. That means urgently. Christian, do it now, and that should be the final time. You put it on and you keep it on. That's the way this verse looks at the armor of God. That you may be able to resist in the evil day. That word, to be able, is dunamis. We get dynamite from that. It means power. That you may have the power to resist. Not your own power, but the power that comes by having the full armor of God on and the strength that comes from the Lord. So that we may be able to resist or stand in the evil day. See, you're to resist, not to push. Christ already conquered the territory. You're not taking any more. But you're to resist him coming in and trying to infringe on Christ's territory. In the evil day. What is the evil day? And then we'll conclude. This refers to the present age, which is characterized by evil, the Bible tells us, as well as specific times in your life when there are diabolical attacks against you in intense forms. Satan may come and tempt you and then leave for a while until a more opportune time arises. This is what happened with Jesus Christ. Satan came and he tempted him and then the devil left and waited for an opportune moment. He is looking for a time to attack you. The time when you're weak. The time when you're most likely to stumble and fall. That's when he's going to attack. So that's why you have to constantly have the armor of God on. I imagine that most Christians are quite easy to topple because they are not in a state of continual readiness with the full armor of God already on. What happens is that all of a sudden everything hits their life at once. And they start, here's the attack. And they're sitting there, where's my armor? They can't even find it. They're confused. One of the most common occurrences pastors and teachers face is the Christian who's standing in the midst of an attack and needs help. Help me. This is when I need help, now. Not 3 months ago, not 5 years ago, but I need it now. But he's not prepared. He has not been taking in Bible doctrine. He has not put on the full armor of God. And now he wants someone's help. But there's nothing that can really be done. You cannot just put on all sorts of doctrine immediately to guard yourself. You just can't do it. You have to take the time daily to put it, to build it up and come to know it. It's too late at this point for pastors and teachers to help. Pastors and teachers have battles of their own for which they must be constantly prepared. And every individual is responsible for themselves to put on their own armor. You can't take care of the other people on the battlefield. You can't say, well, get your armor on. Well, they should have had it on already. Here they come. They're already attacking. Now your helmet got kicked over there. Now you aren't stored. Who knows where that is? Boom, you just get plowed. And that's a lot of Christians. Walk head on into the trouble. Just get slaughtered. So, and having done everything, Paul says, to stand. So after you've done everything, that means, after you've done everything you can, that means you put on the armor. You're ready. You've done everything you can. Then you must be fully prepared to receive the attack. So this posture of standing is not about victory or defeat, really. The victory's already been won, but it's about holding the territory that Christ conquered. Believers must realize that the devil and his angels are strong, but they are not omnipotent. Therefore, we need the strength of the Lord, gained by putting on the full armor of God, in order to stand against the wicked powers. We cannot stand in our own strength. Lewis Ferry Chafer said in this connection, "It is interesting to observe that as pilgrims, we walk. As witnesses, we go. As contenders, we run. And as fighters, we stand." Next week, we will begin to look at the armor of God and what the divine warrior looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the strength. You've made it available to us. You've offered to us the full armor of God if we, upon our own volition, will take it up and stand. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've illuminated us to the schemes of the devil, his strategies to destroy us. We pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to these, that we would learn from them and be adept at discerning them and casting them down. We thank you so much for the Word of God, which provides a bulwark against the false ideas of this culture and this world. And we thank you so much for the conquering victory that Jesus Christ made at the cross. We pray that we might defend his territory nobly in being empowered by your strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.